Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Christ is the revelation of God. This is true in his words, from which we know truths about God and our salvation. And whereupon we hold these truths with absolute certainty because Christ hath spoken. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Paul tells us. But this is likewise true of Christ in his deeds, wherein we see these truths manifested to our senses, and whereby we are further confirmed in faith. Until I see, doubting Thomas says, I cannot believe. Among the many reasons why the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us was to sensibly manifest to us the truth. Christ makes truth visceral and bodily, especially truths about God. No man hath seen the Father, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath made him known. This is why John the Apostle says, "We proclaim unto you what we heard with our ears, saw with our eyes, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, of all the deeds of Christ wherein truth is manifested, most prominent is Christ crucified. Here, Christ ascends into our minds like the noonday sun shining at its brightest strength. And in this light, we see most clearly who God is and what he does for us. Yet also throughout the life of Christ, we see this same light shining into the darkness of our knowledge, as John says, beginning his gospel. And this is why Thomas Aquinas says that every single action and passion of Christ not only saves, but it also shows. Every single action and passion of Christ doesn't just save us, it shows us something. The things which Christ does and the things done to him, the way Christ acts and the ways he reacts, these all not only redeem sinners, but also therein the truth glimmers. In our gospel this morning, we perceive the reactions of Christ in relation to the death of Lazarus. And we want to consider what truths these reactions reveal about God. For he who has seen Christ has seen the Father. And we're considering particularly Christ's passions or his emotions, him being grieved in soul and troubled, verse 33. And then also him sympathizing, signified by tears, verse 35. From each of these, we see how God feels about sin, our great enemy, and also how he feels about us who suffer under it. You know, the prophets of God had always used their bodies in this way, as instruments of revelation. Often they do so in visceral ways. You can think of them as shock and awe object lessons, if you like. I think here of Isaiah wandering naked in the streets, or of Ezekiel lying on his side for 390 days. These are very potent expressions of at least some truth. The prophets also embody God, so to speak, especially in their emotional experiences in the complexities of life. These emotions are likewise revelatory. You can think of Jeremiah 31:20, "My bowels are troubled for him," speaking of Jeremiah's mercy or sympathy as a sort of physical stand-in for God's love towards us. Or maybe the psalmist, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not God's law," Psalm 119:136. Again, depicting the divine sadness when we forsake God's law and experience resulting pain. Christ is no different in this respect, yet he reveals God uniquely, in that his flesh, body, and soul is the very instrument of the eternal Son, an instrument both how he redeems us, yes, and also an instrument how he reveals. He is, Paul tells us, the very image of the invisible God. Christ, very simply, is God made physical. In our passage this morning, the Apostle John alerts us to this in various ways, that Christ is putting the heart of God on visceral display in all of his emotional responses to this death of Lazarus. The Apostle John, in fact, arranges the text to turn us toward these reactions of Christ with expectations of their deeper significance. And we can concentrate on this a few moments. You remember the details. Christ hears Lazarus is sick. We expect Christ to immediately move and go to heal him. But to our surprise, he remains immobile for 2 days. And in the end, Lazarus dies. Christ comes too late. Here we begin to become aware of the deeper significance of Christ's interaction with his friends. He loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary all, verse 5. He thus has every reason for coming and helping. And this surprising delay thus quickens us to question, why? And this is exactly right. Such questioning is exactly right. Our attention, you see, is being slowly turned to the spiritual significance of this event. And Christ himself hastens us onward in this. He says, he rejoices that he was absent. And this is further surprising. Christ glad that he came too late? He was glad Lazarus, whom he loved, had died? Well, yes. Not, of course, absolutely speaking, not for the reason itself that Lazarus had died on its own. "I take no pleasure in death, saith the Lord," Ezekiel 33. But Christ rejoiced for this insofar as through Lazarus's death, we would be helped to believe. Christ rejoices, verse 15, for our sake. And we later see why Lazarus's death is a help to faith, as an opportunity for Christ to perform a great work and manifest before our eyes that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise. Amen. We too, Christ will rise from the grave and never to die again. Now, this is a wondrous help to faith. And it confirms to our senses the truth that every Christian confesses, "I believe the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Amen," the Apostles' Creed. But It's a long wait for the resurrection of Lazarus. It is a long, hard road from womb to tomb. A long road in this life through the valley of tears, waiting for God to resolve all things at the end of days. And this is why John 11, we're given two main scenes before the resurrection of Lazarus, as sort of way stations, if you like. The scene with Martha and then the scene with Mary, both of which are helps for the rest of life. And John the Apostle once again frames his account to focus us carefully. Both these scenes are announced with a hard word. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I wonder how many of you have said this word to God, silently or aloud. I know I myself have done so many times. Lord, if you had tended to me, this would not have happened. Lord, if you would only regard me, it would not be. It's not an accusation, much less a critique of God. It is the painful reflection upon the facts. And this is, of course, why these sorts of sighings of soul are echoed all throughout Holy Scripture, especially in the Psalter, like Psalm 77, 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be kind? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Or Psalm 42, 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because the oppression of the enemy? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, most of our life is caught between the too late and the not yet of God. The too late, namely the fact that evil is permitted to abide or even flourish. And the not yet, the fact that evil's ultimate demise has not yet come. And there is so much room for questioning. Is there not so many opportunities to draw wrong conclusions, especially about God, in our minds and maybe even more in our hearts? Well, this is exactly why, as a further help to us, Christ engages with Martha and Mary both before he resurrects Lazarus to set before our eyes the truth for life so long and so hard. He first interacts with Martha, whom he teaches in word, I am resurrection and life. Christ, the instrument of God to resurrect us from death, he is our wellspring of divine life. He then engages with Mary, our focus this morning. Mary, who had once been a prostitute, but then expresses her new love and marital fidelity to Christ by pouring out her perfume upon him and wiping his feet with her hair. She then later becomes a contemplative and is always in the gospel accounts a stand-in for the soul. Mary is the soul in love with God. In many ways, the New Testament embodiment of the Song of Songs. And in that, Mary was accustomed to communicate so physically and was capable of considering in her mind physical signs. Christ thus teaches her in deed or in act, namely, when he experiences these various emotions. This is Christ setting before our mind's eye the picture of God. Let's look then at these human passions or emotions together and see that human picture of the heart of God in relation to two things. The first, regarding the evils which afflict us, and then the second, regarding us who are afflicted. First is how God feels about evil and all its effects, namely, that God is angered by all evil which harms us, and he acts to destroy our enemy. Praise God for that. We can see this from Christ's anger and disturbance in verses 33 and 34. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the gathered Jews also weeping, he groaned in soul and troubled himself and said, "Where have you laid him?" Picture the scene. Many Jews have come down from Jerusalem to join Mary and Martha to express sympathy. In those days, of course, the practice of communal mourning was common. There were even professional weepers whom you could hire who would come and cry for the dead. Now, these weren't professional weepers. No, no. They were rather a circle of friends. Friends allied in their commonality with another as Jews, and further united in the bonds of love as friends. And so these Jews gathered together as one and mourned in death, just like Job's friends who appointed a time to come and show sympathy and comfort him if they could. Yet similar to Job's friends, although these Jews came intending comfort, they could do very little, for death, our great enemy, had come and seized yet another. Lazarus was dead. And what is this, friends? Is this not the universal sighing of humanity for all our woes? For we know, Paul says, that the whole earth groans together and suffers together until now, Romans 8:22. Yes, sometimes our communal sympathizing with one another has some benefit as we resonate with each other. A brother is born for adversity. Paul says we comfort each other with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted, and praise God for this. But many times this hardly helps. And it doesn't, at any rate, solve the root of our common problem that we all suffer, our common malaise, all of us subjects to sin and to death. For this problem, the spiritual problem of sin and death, worthless comforters are we all. But then Christ, who knows this evil from afar, arrives on the scene and enters our midst. And doesn't this just depict God perfectly? Who says in Exodus, "Seeing I have seen the affliction of my people, and now I've descended to save them." Yes, God hears our sighing from our afar, his ear inclined to hear our cry. He comes and he enters our midst. Look at Christ's response as he begins to express this heart of God towards us. Did you notice that Christ responds differently from everybody on the scene? He sees everybody around him weeping, and although he'll weep later, and we'll look at that, Christ is first of all distinguished from everybody. He groans and becomes troubled. Why? Well, Christ reflects upon the underlying cause of this and responds accordingly. He sees not just the weeping, but he looks deeper and beholds the abiding evil, particularly death, and also its cause, sin, that great robber of mankind. And regarding this, John says Christ groaned in soul and troubled himself. Consider the nature of Christ's emotional response here. Note first that it arises rightly and is in line with reality. You know, sometimes our emotional response is out of touch and even sinful, like when we're happy for somebody's evil or saddened for somebody's good. Christ, no, reacts rather in a way which is grounded upon reality and just. When he sees them weeping, the sign of evil's abiding presence, as a consequence, he becomes disturbed, as is only right when good is faced with evil. What is more, second, his response is rational or soulish. Often our response may be attuned to reality, but we become overwrought. We're sad, say, but quickly overcome by sadness. Christ, by contrast, is said to groan in his spirit, which is to say, his bodily response is ruled and normed by his rational power. Third and finally, sometimes our emotional response is ordered and controlled, but it still doesn't follow actively from our intelligence. But as for Christ, far different. He troubles himself. His emotional and bodily response comes from the top down, if you like. It follows the command of his rational power. He adopts these emotions or passions through a judgment of mind. And here we begin to see just how different Christ is from everybody else around him. The Jews merely sympathize, and good as that is, that's all they can do. Christ, we might say, takes our problems personally and begins to do something about it. He's troubled, which means that he's sad for the brokenness of things. He groans, a word for being indignant or angered or even enraged, for Lazarus has been robbed of life. And Christ takes this personally, for no one is sad unless something touches him directly, and no one gets angered unless it somehow concerns him. Christ reacts as if he himself has suffered loss, as if he himself has suffered this grave injustice of death. Christ takes our death and sin to heart. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that Christ consciously and actively assumes our troubles to save us from them. You see, Christ does not join our community of mourners as just one of us, another of our number. No. He joins with us to deal with the problem, to deal with the source of our sorrows, sin, our great enemy, and death, our great loss. He becomes the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but not like we do, not as if evils have overwhelmed him like waves crashing upon the shore. Far from it, Christ storms the stronghold. He breaks open the gates of death. He springs us free who've been made enslaved. Evil has taken hold of us, yes, but not Christ. No, Christ takes hold of it to defeat it, to destroy it. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, Isaiah 25. And this is why Christ's emotional response here is what it is. He faces sin, our great enemy, and is angered at it for its ravaging. He faces death, our great loss, and is displeased that we have suffered this robbery. Approximately, of course, Christ is sad for the death of Lazarus and angered at its cause, sin. But who can miss the spiritual significance here? We are the ones dead in trespasses and sin. We are the ones who suffer so much loss. And at this loss, Christ is distressed. We are the ones suffering under the great enemies of God. And at this, Christ is angered. He's angered, Thomas Aquinas says, about the savagery of death and the devil, and saddened about death inflicted upon us from sin. And friends, in this reaction of Christ to our enemies and their works, death in all of its sorts, do you see here the perfect picture of God? All throughout Holy Scripture, God is depicted in this fashion. It's just that here it is all intensified, God incarnate. I think of Genesis 6. God looks down from heaven at all the wickedness among men. He groans in his heart, speaking of his anger, and he's sad and regrets that he's even made them, speaking to his displeasure at the way the world is. It is not supposed to be this way, and God feels this. You see, God takes evil seriously. He is angered at sin. Not, of course, so much because it's hurt him. No, no. It's because sin hurts us. And so much so is he bound to us in love that throughout Holy Scripture, God is depicted as vindicating himself. So closely does he count our injustices as his own. For my own sake, I do this, he says, Isaiah 48, 11. How can I let myself be defamed? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, I will up, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from those that puffeth at him, Psalm 12, 5. You see, this is just like Christ. Just like Christ. In fact, returning to Christ, we see that immediately after reacting emotionally, groaning, and becoming troubled, Christ asks, "Where have you laid him?" Now, press into this a moment. Know that Christ didn't lack this knowledge. He who knew even beforehand that Lazarus was dead likewise knew where he was buried. Christ asked this question instead for our sake. Think of this. We often indicate, do we not, that we intend to do something by giving a token word or some token gesture. Often, when we want to assure somebody and tell them we've taken the matter in hand, we make some sort of gesture to assure them that, regardless of appearances, this is my problem now. In fact, we see a lot of these sort of token gestures used throughout Holy Scripture. The prophets use them to assure us that, despite appearances and circumstances in the world around us, despite the gap in the too late and not yet of God, God is still at work. A good example of this is when God is said to arise throughout Scripture. The prophets say God rises from his seat so that we know that he will destroy our enemy. Likewise, Christ here in this scene, he adopts the customary words of somebody who intends to remedy what is wrong. Asking, "Where have you laid him?" is as good as saying, tell me where he is, for I am going to raise him. This is a gesture which indicates Christ's intent, a sort of foretaste, if you like. In fact, this whole bit really is a sign which assures us that Christ will act against our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, despite the appearances of the world around us or our many sufferings of life. Think of this. Even Christ groaning in soul and troubling himself is merely Christ getting amped up for the fight, if I can use that language. Thomas Aquinas puts it this way: when somebody wants to destroy an enemy, he first grieves for the evil inflicted by him and then becomes enraged to stir himself up against the enemy. And likewise, Christ has grieved and become enraged. You know, men often prepare themselves for battle this way, by rousing their emotions. If you've ever seen a battle scene depicted in a movie, you can think of that here. They're getting energized for the fight. I once heard that one of the world champion strongmen, Eddie Hall, who broke the world record as the first man ever to lift half a ton. You know how he did it? Well, he says he thought in his mind of terrible injustices and troubled himself with evil. Christ, too, is doing that here. Christ, too. Which is why, after he arises himself against our enemy sin and its curse death, he immediately asks, "Where is he?" As though to say, "Where is he held, captive, and by death enchained?" And this is marvelous. You know, we live in a day of empty outrage, do we not? I wonder how many of you have experienced this. Perhaps you've suffered great harm or injury, and somebody expresses real outrage or disturbance at this wrong. Well, it's only later that you find out when they do nothing for you and you realize how empty that expression was. Friends, Christ has no empty feelings. Don't become discouraged or overwhelmed at the presence of sin still working in your members. Christ has aroused himself in anger to defeat your enemy, to rescue you from sin's clutches. He is a strong man, and he will bind all things. He's storming sin's gates to deliver you. See that here in his emotion. Let's move forward to our second point. Secondly, how God feels about us who suffer under the affliction. We've seen how he feels about the fact of our being afflicted. Now we consider how he feels about us who suffer it. And we can see this from Christ's sympathy and its natural expression as tears, verses 34 through 35. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Let's consider this carefully. Note, first of all, that here Christ calls forth our love as our example to imitate. When he perceives Lazarus fallen under the power of sin, Christ immediately expresses tears. Us too, Christians. Us too. Whenever we know someone being attacked or afflicted by evil, we must weep with those who weep, Paul says. And what does this mean, really? Well, it means we must sympathize with those who sorrow under evil, not merely by offering them our tears, but primarily by consoling them with our very selves as we work to relieve them as much as we can. Christ gives us this rule of life, his command to us being these tears, to pour forth works of help and aid from your hearts, just like Christ has poured forth tears from his eyes. But beyond our love, Christ also calls forth our faith in God's love and our hope in God's help. As Christ himself follows the example of God as his perfect image. And the Apostle John again alerts us to this by his phrasing, using these weighted words, come and see, and then immediately adding, Jesus wept. We all know there is something significant here. Come and see, giving a voice to Lazarus in the grave. John interprets this phrase as a cry for mercy. That's because in Holy Scripture, come is a request for help. Psalm 22:19, O God, my strength, come quickly to my aid. Or, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, Psalm 144:5. And likewise, see, a request to look with favor. So Hagar, who is unloved and cast out, says that God is the one who sees. And the psalmist prays, see my affliction and my trouble, and forgive me my sin. Now mercy arises from love and favor and inclines somebody to help another in need, which is why John writes, come and see, so that we expect and look for mercy. And John immediately directs us to where mercy is to be found, for he immediately says, Jesus wept. That shortest verse in the English Bible that we all know. Tears. A sure sign of mercy or sympathy in the heart, in that they are that unique effect of sadness in the soul, sadness either for one's own evil or, as in this case, sadness for another's, which is sympathy or mercy. Tears, then, are that natural expression of sympathy which regards evil abiding in another to whom one is wed in love. Christ expresses real tears for his beloved Lazarus. Sympathizing with him who suffers death. And in doing so, Christ reveals to us the heart of God. Mark this, Christian. And how fitting that the ocean of God's love would be manifest in tears. God, who is in heaven and afar off, but who has come nigh to us and down in Christ. God, who is invisible, but now seen through Christ. And seen at that crucial moment in our lives that occupies so much of our time, when we ourselves weep for suffering and pain, which so easily obscures our knowledge of God, again, in mind and in heart. Here, Christ invites us to view God's heart through the glimmer of his tears, not through the blurry of our own. And we see especially two things here, because in our pain and suffering, we're especially inclined to doubt both God's love and his help. Christ, therefore, wills to express his tears as a sure sign and testament of both. This depicts God's love for us in our suffering, which strengthens our faith, and certifies God's help in our suffering, which establishes hope. Let's give a brief word to each of these. First, Christ's tears manifest that he loves Lazarus. There is no mistake. This strengthens our faith in the love of God. Did you notice what the Jews conclude when Christ cries? They say, "Behold how he loves him." You know, again and again we hear words claiming that Christ loved Lazarus. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," verse 3. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus," verse 5. And words are great assurances. But who would not become troubled if Christ heard that he was sick and yet delayed? And my friends, how often are we troubled by the delays of God? In our sufferings and our many little deaths, we become so quickly unsettled, so easily losing our sense of the warm glow of the divine heart towards us. Well, see the tears of Christ and behold the heart of God. You know, this is sometimes worsened when we consider that God has power to save us. Sometimes we're like Mary and Martha, who both confess with no doubt at all that Christ can save. But it's a bitter, bitter word. "Lord, if you had been here," they both say, "my brother would not have died." Note the issue here. It's not limiting Christ's power to his physical presence. Rather, it's the acknowledgement that Christ did not will to heal, but permitted death. Being absent in Holy Scripture, often a metaphor for refusing to indulge a request. And it is likewise here. Christ's absence signifies he does not will it. And once again, friends, how often have we been troubled by the permissions of God? When he does not turn his face towards us. He is strong to save, but so often does not will to do so. So often permits evil, real evil, evil which hurts, and permitting it for reasons we know not and often never will. Is love always at bottom? See the tears. Behold the heart. Yes, this is made more difficult still in that often we suffer permanently, even in ways that won't be healed or made right till the end of days. We think again like Martha, who knows Lazarus will rise again, yes, later. But God wants us to wait for now, in pain, having lost, living in brokenness, no resolution, crushed. Maybe we're more like Mary, who simply falls before Christ's feet weeping. We have no words. Sometimes, even in our lives, we're like Lazarus, who can't approach Christ at all. Can't cry to God anymore. So much do we suffer, or so much we're entombed in sin. All of us have these areas of our lives that this touches and resonates. We drag ourselves along with so many dead limbs, many portions of our lives just buried 6 feet under. This is why Christ wept for Lazarus, to assure us of God's love. So this strengthens our faith, yes. It also gives us hope. And with hope, I leave you. For Christ's tears serve as a testament of his real sympathy, his fellow feeling with us, but it also announces to us and proclaims his determination to help. These are those first stirrings of the waters of life, which will be poured anew into Lazarus and also all of our death wounds. Here, Christ speaks to us beforehand of what he will do, for his weeping follows his will. And with that, we have the perfect picture of God, faced with our trouble, moved by his love. He will save. He will save. May we then, from these tears of Christ, see our hope of God's help confirmed, our faith in God's love strengthened, and our love also inflamed after the image of Christ. Amen.